You're listening to the Faith Simplified Podcast. Hey, welcome back to the Faith Simplified Podcast. I am your host, Joel Eklund. It's such an honor that you would take some time out of your day to tune in to today's episode, despite my bad habit of not updating on a fairly regular basis. Real quick, if you haven't, make sure you hit the subscribe button so that you get notifications on upcoming content and episodes. And I'm working on quite a bit of stuff right now, so I assure you we're going to be getting a lot more regular very, very soon in the coming weeks. I want to take the next couple of podcast episodes. I was originally going to do this as one podcast, but as I was writing out my notes, I just realized that this is probably at least a two or maybe even a three-part podcast series, just on some things that have been some questions that have come in from some of our listeners, and I realize even today's topic, which today we're going to be going over the gift of tongues, and not just what it is, but how it operates within the church body. But I realized, I went back and listened to, if you haven't listened to it, I did a short series on spiritual gifts, which I think I'm actually going to expound upon, because I realized that I tried to kind of bang out like all the spiritual gifts in like one or two episodes. And the reality is that each one of them, you know, each one of the, you know, the gifts of the Spirit is really a study in and of itself. And so I want to make sure that I'm doing justice to the topic. But as far as today goes, we're going to talk about the, like I said, the gift of tongues and how it operates within the church. I believe, and this is kind of part of like, what I did in the first episode on spiritual gifts is I hit on the very basic points of the gift of tongues. And I believe that there are two expressions of the gift of tongues. Like, you know, let's say, not necessarily two different things, so much as two sides of the same coin. Okay, it's the same gift. It's just a different side of it. It's the same gift. It's just a different expression of it. And the first one is, you know, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which, by the way, again, is not about marriage. When we look at 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about the power of love, right? And a lot of times we hear 1 Corinthians 13, and it's at a, you know, it's at a wedding, you know. And the reality is that 1 Corinthians 13 is not about just love. It actually is talking, it's sandwiched in between 1 Corinthians 12, which is by and large a brief explanation of spiritual gifts, what they are. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul lays out certain order within the church, right? So right in the middle there, he throws in the love chapter. And it's not about you know, your marriage. It's about your motivation. Like the whole context that Paul is writing in, and to be fair, it doesn't mean that this kind of love doesn't apply outside of ministry, but what he's saying is he's talking about, because he's still in the middle of this explanation about spiritual giftings, he's talking about that the motivation that we have when we're operating in our spiritual gifts, when we're operating in ministry, is just as important as the gift itself, which is why he says, and this is where we get the two different expressions of the gift of tongues. He says, if I speak in the tongue of men, which is glossolalia in Greek, or we speak in the tongue of angels or in unknown languages, which is xenolalia, but we don't have love, I'm a clanging gong, right? I'm just a noisy cymbal. So it's like, yeah, there, you know, I mean, there's every musician knows that there's a difference between someone, you know, maybe I'll put this into a different kind of analogy. You know, sometimes when I'm sound checking on my electric guitar, like I have this app on my phone that actually controls what I'm hearing in my ears, right? Like through my in-ear monitors. But, of course, you know, there's not a ton of stuff up on the stage that I can set my phone on so that I can, like, you know, use the sliders to go up and down so that I'm hearing more or less of whatever it is. So I have to use, with my left hand, my phone to try and adjust my settings. And with my right hand, all I'm able to do is do an open strum on my guitar. An open strum on the guitar is not a... It's not a good sound. There's a reason why you have two hands to play it, right? You got one hand that's doing chords or notes, and then you have the other hand that's strumming or picking. Like, it's an annoying sound. If I just sat there and open strummed my guitar, yeah, there's music happening, but it's annoying. That ultimately is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, is he's saying, look, you know, if you're going to prophesy, have some love for the people that you're prophesying over. Like, a prophetic gift is not meant to build your platform. It's to build people's faith, right? But my point is, going back to the gift of tongues, is that Paul talks right here about two different expressions of the gift of tongues. One, which I believe is a more public power gift, and it's glossolalia, or known languages. If we were to go back into Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit fell, and the scripture records that that they began to speak in other languages, or they were given the gift of tongues. They were speaking in languages that were known by somebody, but not known by them, right? So they're speaking out in a language that they don't know, but it's a known earthly language. And so when this crowd gathered around, they were gathered around the fact that, number one, they thought these dudes were drunk, because they're like, what are these guys doing? They seem to be slurring a bit. But then what they're also doing is they're hearing the good news preached to a degree. They're hearing about the goodness of God, the glory of God, but they're hearing it in all sorts of different languages. So that, like, I understand the context of the Feast of Pentecost, okay? So Jews from all over the diaspora, which means the dispersion, would come back to Jerusalem to be part of the feasts and festivals. And so when it says that, you know, that men were hearing it in their own languages, these were all Jewish men, but they were from different countries and they spoke different languages. So they're hearing about the God of their, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're hearing it from a bunch of guys that they know are not from Persia. They're not from, you know, farther east. They're not Greek. Like, they're hearing it from these guys that they shouldn't be hearing it from. And so I believe that is the first expression of the gift of tongues. And on one hand, you know, Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he talks about, you know, how he would rather that people were able to prophesy rather than speak in tongues. I wanted to share a story before we move on to the second half of this. When I was about, I think I was about 19 years old, I experienced that side of the gift of tongues. I was at a conference in Yakima, and I was helping my parents do with the worship team. I think I was playing drums that year, and the second night session, right after worship, and it was kind of a weird time because the MC was like fully into, you know, announcements, and I mean, this was after worship, right? He's fully into his announcements or doing an offering. And this African lady came to the front, and she effectively just took the mic from him. And I was like, oh shoot, here we go. You know? And he knew her, so he stepped aside, but she began to speak in perfect English. Now, to be fair, I didn't know that this was out of this wasn't normal, right? She spoke in perfect English in a Northwestern accent, because, to be fair, everyone in the United States has some kind of accent. Like, we don't think we have an accent because we live in the Northwest, but we have a Northwest accent. So she was not speaking in another accent that I'd be like, oh, she's from the South, or oh, she's from New York. Like, she was speaking and talking as though she grew up here. And she began to just rip into this prophetic word about the, you know, this coming great revival in America that was going to begin in the Northwest. And the thing was, like, I've grown up in charismatic circles, and I probably heard that prophetic word something like 100 times. Like, it happens a lot. And so I'm like listening, and I'm like, man, this is a great word. What a good confirmation for me. And, you know, I'm just like, I'm getting, my faith is getting built, and I'm just like, man, what a great word, you know. And when she's done, and this is like a full, like, 5-minute prophetic word, like, it was a long one. And I remember when she was done, she handed the mic back over to the MC, and the guy was just dumbstruck. Like, I mean, he was just standing there, like, and it took him a couple of seconds to, like, actually say something. He said, this is a really special night. And, of course, everybody's like, yeah, man, what a great word. And he's like, no, I need to understand what happened here. He said, this is, and he, you know, said the woman's name. I can't remember it now after all these years. But he said, she's part of our pastoral college over in, like, and it was like the Congo. And he said, she has been here this entire, you know, the last few days sitting in the back because she needed an interpreter because she doesn't speak a word of English. So what you just heard was a prophetic word that was given to this, you know, this region in the gift of tongues. So this woman, using an actual known language that she didn't know, had the faith to get up and just start talking. And what came out of it, you know, and I remember sitting there, and all these years later, I'm telling you guys, all these years later, that was probably one of the most impacting and, like, informative moments of my life, because I knew that she was speaking my language. But I know that she didn't know how. That's the gift of glossolalia. That's why there were so many people that surrounded Peter, and they were like, you guys, I don't know why I'm hearing what I'm hearing, but I need to stick around for this because it's special. You know, I'm convinced that part of the reason perhaps that we haven't seen as much of the expression of the gift of glossolalia, that particular side of the coin, in the church over the past 100 years, is that as the global community has gotten closer and closer and closer, and, you know, it's like any country that I go into to do mission work, I go into knowing that I need an interpreter. Like, and everywhere I go, I've got an interpreter with me. I'm wondering if part of the reason why we don't see as much, at least in the West, of the gift of glossolalia could very well be that initially it was primarily used as a missions tool. You know, that we know that by the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, effectively by the time that almost every other apostle was dead aside from John, the gospel had already traveled into, like, India and even China. I mean, like, most of the known world had been evangelized, but a lot of those areas were places where people didn't speak Greek, they didn't speak Aramaic, they didn't speak Hebrew. So the question then is, how did some of these, you know, these missionaries from the early church go into places and preach the gospel? Well, it's very possible that these same guys that were filled with the Holy Spirit, that received the gift of glossolalia on the day of Pentecost, also were the same people that were going into areas where they knew that nobody knew their language, and they preached the gospel anyway because they had already done it. Now, moving on, I want to talk about the second side of this, which is xenolalia, or an unknown or angelic language. This is probably what most of us are, when we say the gift of tongues, this is really what we mean. It's, you know, in the charismatic world, we call it having a prayer language. Now, on one hand, that particular word is not in the Bible. Like, I need that to be really clear to anyone who's listening to this who, you know, maybe even you're coming from a more conservative tradition and you're like, well, you know, that's not in the Bible. That's true. The prayer language is not in the Bible, but neither is the word Trinity. Like, there's a lot of words, you know, a lot of things that we have codified in, you know, in the West that don't have a name in Scripture that we still hold as being true concepts. Because it's not the name that's important, it's the practice and the principle of it. It's that this is a language that only you have that can't be replicated, that is just between you and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm gonna go here to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm gonna hit verse 1 really quick because I really feel like whenever we talk about spiritual gifts, there's a reason to talk about them. You know, sometimes what I hear from people when it's, you know, either prophecy or tongues or, you know, even something, maybe I would just call it the gifts that are supernatural, right? Because there's all sorts of gifts. You know, even in the book of Romans, we see kind of a little bit of a different list, right, than we even do in 1 Corinthians 12. But and there's things on there like the gift of administration, the gift of helps, the gift of mercy, right? Like, there are just some people that seem to be supernaturally gifted at giving the right things, or at, you know, at loving people, or at helping people, right? Okay, so, but those ones we're comfortable with because we're like, oh yeah, okay, that's kind of, you know, it's part of my nature anyway. But sometimes when we get into the conversation about the, you know, probably what we would call the power gifts, right? Healing, signs, wonders, miracles, tongues, prophecy. There's almost this feeling like, do I have to? You know, like, I'm going to get into a couple of theological points a little bit later about being baptized or filled with the Spirit. And like, but I hear this question a lot of like, Pastor Joel, do I have to speak in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit? Or do I have to prophesy? Or do I have to? And it's like, I need you to understand and hear in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's heart when he's talking about spiritual gifts. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Okay, so first off, Paul is saying that as a believer, you should, if God has it, you should want it. Like, we should really go after spiritual gifts. If Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected and was ascended so that we could have something, then we should actually want to have it. And this is especially true in the sense that I think sometimes we forget that just because I don't have it now doesn't mean I won't ever have it. You know, in the same way that when I was 10, you know, my dad didn't give me a car, right? Because what would be the point of giving me a car at 10 years old? It's like I was 6 years away from being able to realistically drive anyway. So that gift would have been something that my maturity level could not have actually handled. It's possible that some of us are not receiving certain gifts, not because they aren't for us, but because our maturity or where we're at in life isn't in the space where we can receive it yet. But I'm gonna get into 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to talk a little bit about beyond just what is xenolalia or what is glossolalia. I want to talk about what they are in the church. Because I think that what we've seen is we've seen a lot of confusion in the charismatic church about when is it appropriate or when is it the right thing to do to speak in tongues. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 13. Most of you who have a particular mentality towards the gift of tongues are going to be like, yeah, man, I know this verse. I've listened to it. I probably sent it to somebody before. But it says, therefore, the person who speaks in a tongue should pray that he can interpret. For if I pray in my tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What then? I will pray with the spirit, and I'll also pray with my understanding. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I'll also praise with my understanding. So what Paul is saying what Paul's saying right here is he's talking about, and in previous passage, I probably should have read this one first. In the previous passage, right after Paul talks about desiring spiritual gifts, he says, "For the person who speaks in a tongue is not speaking to people but to God, since no one understands him. He speaks the mysteries of the Spirit. On the other hand, the person who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and consolation. The person who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." And this is where he talks about it. He says, "I wish all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. The person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in tongues unless he interprets it so that the church may be built up." First of all, when Paul's talking about greater right here, he's not talking about literally a better person. What he means by greater is of greater importance in the context of a Sunday morning in this particular regard because of what he's doing. What he's saying is that in the context of building others up, it's more important that you would prophesy than just speak out a tongue with no interpretation. Later on, when Paul talks about order, he says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, there are to be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret." So he makes it pretty clear right here that a gathering should, if there's going to be a public expression of tongues, that there should be an interpretation. Now, he goes on and he talks about why, right? And the why is, like, it might be awesome that you built yourself up by getting up in front of the church and speaking in tongues, but ultimately, it can create confusion if there's unbelievers or outsiders in the room, right? If they come in and everybody's just speaking in tongues, like, they're going to think you're all crazy. Like, that's effectively what he says later on. I want to take a couple of, like, points of interest here with this particular passage and kind of break it up a little bit to maybe shake up a little bit of your understanding of what Paul's trying to communicate here. First of all, we do not make blanket theological or practical protocols based on one passage of scripture. We don't. It's one of the primary, like, one of the primary aspects of studying scripture is knowing that one scripture should not make a blanket policy for how everything should operate within the church. And the reason is because we have to remind ourselves that everything is written in time, in its time. Like, the Bible is timeless, but it was written in time. What I mean by that is that, you know, I say this all the time, and I'm going to keep saying it till I'm blue in the face. The Bible was written for us, but not to us, right? What that means is that every time that we read the Bible, we have to remind ourselves that it meant something to the people of the day, and it means that same thing today. Like, it still means that. So, for example, on one hand, Paul, it makes it sound like it's very, very clear that you don't speak in tongues in a gathering unless you've got an interpretation. Can I read something else to you that's in that exact same passage of scripture? And when I say passage, I mean when we are interpreting scripture, we do not interpret scripture eisegetically or individually. We interpret scripture by what's before it and what's ahead of it. So all scripture is interpreted within itself, right? Later on in this same passage of scripture, this is a passage, you know, in your Bible, if it has headings, it's called Order in Church Meetings, right? It says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves as the law also says." So, even when there seems to be clarity, we have to determine the passage in context with what's before and after it. So, like, for example, I could speak this particular verse out on a Sunday morning, and because we realize that women being silent in churches doesn't actually mean women literally being silent in churches, and that it's not a transcultural mandate, which means that there are certain things that were written in the New Testament that were quite literally for the people of that day, and sometimes even just for the people of that church. Like, serious Bible questions require serious Bible study. Like, a lot of people, I'll just be quite honest with you, a lot of people want to say that the Bible is simple or that the gospel is simple. Dude, I got to tell you, it is absolutely not simple. It is not simple. It requires serious study. It requires a serious look. Otherwise, we take really broad, complex issues and we try to make a simple transactional like doctrine so that we don't have to revisit it again, and it actually causes damage because that's not what it means. See, I know that Paul didn't actually mean that every single woman should be silent, literally, in churches, because I also know from other scriptural references and historical study that women prophesied in the church, that women led in the church. Like, I know these things. So either Paul is a hypocrite who's writing in scripture that we shouldn't allow women to do these things and then he's allowing it anyway, or it doesn't actually mean that women should always be silent in churches. Do you see what I'm saying here? And the point that I'm not trying to make a point against women, you know, speaking or not speaking in church, because it's fairly well enough established. Like, the vast majority of Bible scholars would absolutely say that, you know, that women being silent in churches, number one, wasn't what Paul meant, and number two, is not transcultural, meaning it's not a command that 2,000 years later we have to adhere to. It's a command that was for that day, for those churches. If you're interested in maybe this is the first time you've heard that and you're like, wow, I didn't realize this, you should really go back and listen to a message my dad did. I think it was right before Mother's Day last year in 2001. It was an incredible message that gives the position of our church, and honestly, most evangelical churches, that women absolutely should be speaking and leading and, you know, prophesying in the church. Anyway, all that said, the point that I'm actually making here is that the same passage of scripture makes another strong statement that we no longer believe because we've studied it out long enough that we realize that's not what it meant. So if that's not what Paul meant, or at the very minimum, maybe that restriction was for that time only, what we can't do is we can't make a blanket statement that says that unless you have an interpreter, you cannot speak in tongues. Oh boy. So let's just say for a moment, that we don't have a black and white boundary. Like, let's say we don't. So what is the boundary then? Like what, you know, what is the appropriate place for, what is the appropriate place for the public expression of tongues, if anywhere? I mean, because that's a great question too. The bottom line is, it might possibly be that there is no appropriate expression outside of what Paul laid out right here in 1 Corinthians 14, 2,000 years ago. But I think that knowing where this passage of scripture is and some of the other things that it describes, we have to, instead of having a protocol, what we have to do is we have to apply a principle. See, what a protocol is a protocol is this is what we do all the time. Like, this is exactly what we do. Well, there's a kind of a problem with that. The first one is, there's also protocol for, number one, women in church in the same passage of scripture, and there's also protocol for prophets, and that if one person is going to prophesy, everybody else, you know, backs off and then judges the word right there. Like, we don't do that. I mean, maybe we should, but the point is we don't. So we can't apply one blanket principle or one blanket protocol for one ministration of the gifts and not apply the same protocol for other ministrations of the gifts. So what I'm proposing is that we remove protocol and we talk principle. Like, we start applying the principle instead of just saying, whoa, I'm getting uncomfortable because somebody's speaking in tongues. Like, again, friend, I got to tell you, God is not all that concerned with your comfort level. Like, the Lord, by and large, in my experience, wants to get me more out of my box than in my box. So here's the principle. Are there going to be unbelievers in the room? That's the principle. I think this is really what Paul's trying to communicate, is that ultimately he's saying, you know, if an outsider comes into this room and everyone is prophesying, then they might literally hear a word for their life, fall down on the ground and say, God is in this place. But if they hear everybody, you know, speaking in an unknown language, they're going to think you're all crazy. So my thought is, with this particular principle, is that if I know that this is an event that I'm inviting people to that are not Jesus followers, that that don't know the Lord, that don't know even really what the Holy Spirit is, and then they walk in and everybody's speaking in tongues, that could be problematic. That could be very problematic. And so from my thought, the question really is more, what is the purpose of the gathering? So if the Sunday morning, you know, if Sunday morning experience comes along, I'm probably not going to be speaking in tongues from the mic. And I wouldn't encourage anybody else to do that either, because I know that there are going to be people in the room that might stumble over that unless there is the appropriate protocol of also having an interpretation. But for example, I think that maybe there's just a couple of nuances right here. Like, if there's not unbelievers in the room, I think that any gathering, it's kind of fair game to publicly speak in tongues. Now, I need to remind you that there were several ways that the early church gathered. You know, some of them, you know, some of the churches were small enough to where they were just gathering in homes. See, to them, that would still be a public gathering, because anything that's done with two or three people is still a church gathering. Other times, I mean, they were meeting in caverns. They were meeting in, you know, effectively what were the, the stadiums of the day. Like, that they were gathering in large areas when they could. But either way, they didn't view the two as being separate. So, like, sometimes what we think is, like, well, that belongs in a small group. Well, dude, a small group is still a public gathering. And you're just as likely to invite someone to a small group as you would to invite somebody to church. In fact, in a lot of places, like, that's the tool of evangelism, because people are realizing that it might be easier to get somebody to come to a small group gathering than a big church gathering. So even quantifying public, we have to remember that public means anything that's not private. Like, if your small group is an open group, it's not private. That's public, right? So this would still apply to you. My point is, I think that if there aren't going to be any unbelievers in the room, I don't care if there's 10,000 Christians. It's appropriate. I mean, like, here's a couple of nuances. In Paul's day, there wasn't like 180,000 differing theological stances on tongues, right? Like, you know, our church is made up of, like, I think about 900 or so people call House of the Lord home. You know, on a weekend service, we'll have upwards of, you know, between 600 and 700 of our, you know, of our church members and attendees that'll actually be there on a Sunday. So in that building, though, I can honestly guarantee you that probably there are at least 10 or 30 different, you know, 10 or 20 different interpretations of what someone believes the gift of tongues is or does. In Paul's day, that wasn't it. It was literally, no, this is what it is. Like, this is what the apostles taught us. Therefore, this is what the gift of tongues is. And so when believers heard the gift of tongues, or, you know, they were taught on the gift of tongues, that was the one teaching. The tough thing now is that we have so many people coming in, you know, to churches from so many different church backgrounds, that sometimes what ends up happening is you have to address issues like this because someone comes from a more conservative background or a cessationist background, or, you know, or whatever it is, and then they get offended because they just came to a prayer meeting and they got blasted by tongues. Here's the thing, though. On one hand, I always want to be sensitive to people that that aren't in the same place theologically as I am, or as our church is, or as my, you know, my you know, our network is. But on the other hand, I'm like, hey man, you came to me. Like, some of the difficulty is like, man, we have people come in that, like, they love the worship, they love the preaching, you know, they love the life in the room, and then they come to one of our, you know, one of our bigger events, or they come to a prayer meeting, and they're like, oh my gosh, people are speaking in tongues. Well, yeah. Like, the reality is that we didn't just create a culture out of nowhere, and we didn't create it based on how good we were at music or how good we were at preaching. The life that you feel in a charismatic church is the movement and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so when you come into a charismatic, you know, prayer meeting, like, be expecting tongues, be expecting prophecy, like, be expecting that the Holy Spirit is going to show up and do the things that you read about in Scripture, because we still believe for that. And so, in some ways, what I'm saying is that if you don't believe that the gift of tongues should be spoken in a prayer meeting where only Christians are supposed to be, that's not my fault, because that's not biblical. The only biblical restriction on speaking in tongues is the purpose is really, if there are unbelievers in the room, they're going to think you're crazy. Well, if I have a gathering or a meeting in which no one's inviting an unbeliever, is anyone inviting an unbeliever to a prayer meeting? You know what I mean? Like, geez, man, sometimes you have a hard enough time getting believers to show up at a prayer meeting, let alone an unbeliever. Hey, guys, you want to come to a prayer gathering? I know you don't believe in Jesus and everything, but we'd love to get crazy in the Holy Ghost in front of you. So I guess my point is, the nuance here is, if you don't believe in the gift of tongues, like, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure what to say, other than you're in a charismatic church. Like, yeah, I don't know. Okay. Here's the second and better nuance. Like, the first one where, like, you don't believe in it, or, you know, you have a different interpretation of it, that's fine. But at the same time, try not to get offended when a whole ton of people that don't believe the same thing that you do operate under their belief, right? Like, but the second nuance is this. Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 12 that not all speak in tongues. Like, he goes out of his way and he says, do all speak in tongues? No. Do all prophesy? No. Like, he pretty clearly goes out of his way to say that not everybody has all the gifts. Like, you're not Jesus. You don't have all the gifts. Like, he is the fivefold ministry. But if I have a fivefold grace, I don't have all five. I've got one. He is the fivefold. He was the fullness of spiritual gifts. I have a couple that he decided that I should have. So the idea of speaking in tongues publicly might make someone feel uncomfortable who doesn't have that particular gift. I totally get that. I absolutely get that. You know, in moments like that, probably what I would encourage you to do is that if you're in an environment like a prayer gathering or, you know, some kind of meeting like that, where somebody says, if you have a prayer language, speak it out. Like, the hope that I would have is that whoever was running that meeting would also say, if you don't, just begin to pray out loud. Because the whole point is being able to break the sound barrier. The whole point is, like, sometimes, you know, if I think about, you know, one of the beauties of having a prayer language is like, when I don't know what to pray or I'm trying to build my faith, I'll speak in tongues. And so sometimes praying publicly can be such like almost like pulling teeth for people, that it's easier to say to someone, speak in tongues, rather than pray out loud. Because a lot of people are more comfortable when they don't know what to pray, praying in tongues. Now, if you don't have the gift of tongues, I would just encourage you, don't feel uncomfortable. Just pray. Like, just pray out loud in English. I mean, like, I had somebody say this the other day. I loved it. I loved how they put it. They're like, yeah, I have the gift of tongues. I speak English. Oh, this is great. See, here's the problem, though, is that for many people, they grew up being taught two doctrines that are both really poorly assembled. The first is that tongues is the only initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, first of all, that is just poor exegesis. Like, it's bad study. And the reason I say that is because when we see all of the different times in the book of Acts that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given, like, or, you know, we see a group of people get baptized in the Spirit, what we see is a number of times we see tongues as an evidence. Other times, the Bible simply says, and they received power and boldness to preach the gospel. In every one of those instances, power and boldness are present. In like three of those instances, tongues is present. My point is that I don't believe, and neither does our church for that matter, that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Like, that, I mean, I always talk about this in our Belong track because it's so important to me that people understand that coming into a charismatic church doesn't mean that you have to should about a Honda instead of about a Suzuki. You know what I mean? Like, what I'm saying, my grandmother My grandmother grew up in really in a lot of churches, but a lot of her theology was formulated through the theology of the United Pentecostal Church, the UPC. I hesitate to like dunk on him because like I don't want him to like want it to feel like I'm anti UPC. The issue is that if you've got a public theology and it's harming people, like we should talk about it a little bit at least, right? So the UPC believes that tongues is the initial evidence of the gift of tongues, or excuse me, of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have tongues, you didn't. It doesn't matter how many times you got prayed for. If you don't have tongues, you don't have the baptism. Okay. So the second thing is that they also believe that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not baptized in the Spirit, you're not saved. Ipso facto, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. My grandmother, because she had been taught that particular theology and she didn't have a prayer language, she would go up to the front every Sunday night, which was like our kind of get crazy in the Holy Spirit service. And she would get prayer for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I remember even at 13, 14, 15 years old, seeing how dejected she was every Sunday that she went up for prayer, she would come back down the aisle crying, not tears of joy, but tears of sorrow because she didn't, quote unquote, receive the Holy Spirit and she didn't get the gift of tongues and she wasn't saved. We do not believe that the gift of tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence is boldness and power to preach the gospel. Let me put it to you this way. If you received the Holy Spirit, like even if you spoke in tongues, but it didn't compel you to want to go tell people about Jesus, that actually for me would be where I would question it a little bit more, if that makes sense. I believe that boldness and power to preach the gospel is actually the greater indication that you actually have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I think more than anything, it's a reminder that whatever we receive from the Lord is received by faith. Like, if I desire the Holy Spirit, He's going to give it to me. Like, He's going to give the Spirit to me because He doesn't withhold good gifts from us. Because He's a good Father. Because He's not like, yeah, I don't know if I can give that to you. You know, I just, I don't know, man. So my thought is this, is that when we think about the ministry and the baptism of the Spirit, like we receive what we ask for. God doesn't say, I know it's a good thing that you want, but I can't give it to you. Like that is the promise of salvation. Like the gospel is not just that God saves you from hell and gives you eternal life. There's also the promised Holy Spirit. Like that's the promise. It's a huge part of the gospel narrative. So no, I don't believe that a Christian will be denied the baptism of the Holy Spirit because that's the promise. It's part of the new covenant that you will receive the Holy Spirit and the empowerment that comes with Him. See, the truth is the Western mind wants to codify everything. Like we want surety. We long for clarity. We want a box. Like no matter how big it is, we want a box. But with God, the truth is we don't always get it. We get guidelines. We get boundaries. We get gray areas. Like, listen, I don't know if you've read the Bible recently, but the truth is there are a lot of gray areas in Scripture. Like, there's, don't get me wrong, there are black and white places, right? Like, there are black and white things that come along with it. But there are a lot of gray areas. And the thing is, a lot of times we use that terminology and it's almost negative because we're like, ugh, gray areas. That's where the confusion is. That's where, you know, that's where I'm unsure. It's like, no, that's where faith is. Like, maybe I should put, we should start putting it a different way. Instead of calling them gray areas, maybe we should call them grace areas. Like, these are places where even if I'm not sure about something, I give grace. Now, if it's a blatant abuse of Scripture, or if it's a blatant misuse, or if it's a blatant, false prophecy, or somebody, is completely out of order, then yeah, absolutely. That's something that we should be talking about. But at the same time, a lot of times what we do is we take our sensibilities or how we grew up, or, it's my, this is what I believe, this is this, and, like, we use that as a bludgeon in order to get back into our comfortable place. And that's not where God lives. Like, God doesn't live in your comfortable spot. He doesn't live in your box. In fact, a lot of times he wants to break your box down so that you can actually experience him in a new way. So answering a couple of big questions here as we close up. Is speaking in tongues the evidence of Holy Spirit baptism? No. Boldness and power are. Do I need to be baptized with the Spirit in order to be saved? Boy, dude, I really hope not. Or basically, like, every single Christian for like 1500 years went to hell after all. I mean, like, that is such, for me, that's such a wild doctrine, because what it presupposes is that we basically lost salvation for 1500 years. And honestly, the thing, among other things, I guess, like, one of the problems that I have with that particular theological, like, standpoint is that it basically says that God was so weak and the enemy so powerful that even when the church wasn't doing what it should do, I mean, well, I should say maybe because the church wasn't always doing what it should do, that God lost everyone. Like, top to bottom, everybody gone, everybody in hell. Like, that one's a big one for me. No, you don't have to be baptized with the Spirit in order to be saved. But what if I can't speak in tongues? Honestly, keep asking for it. Like, I mean, if you want it. Like, this is the other side of it is, like, if you don't want it, don't ask for it. You know what I mean? Like, in the same way that, like, if I don't need a car, I'm not going to ask for a car, right? But, like, if you want the gift of tongues, keep asking for it. You know, like, there are certain things, even in my own life, that I didn't receive when I first got baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was years later. Like, I firmly believe that the Lord, from the beginning of my life, was calling me to be a prophetic voice. But you know what I couldn't do, even when I got filled in the Holy Spirit? I couldn't prophesy. Like, I, number one, I mean, it's tough to say, I didn't know how, but it's like, I didn't prophesy. I didn't have what you would call a prophetic gift. It wasn't until I was 25 years old, and a group of prophetic men not only called out the spirit of prophecy within me, but also laid their hands on me and imparted to me that gift, that I received it. That was, I think I was, I'm trying to, when I was 12 years old or 13 years old was when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that was 13, 14 years after I was initially baptized in the Spirit that I received the gift of prophecy. My point is, that's why Paul says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He wouldn't be saying that if every person already had everything they were going to have. And so I would encourage you, if you want to speak in tongues, keep asking God for it. Like, keep knocking, keep seeking. Like, you know what I'm saying? I mean, Jesus literally said, he who knocks, the doors open. He who seeks, finds. He who asks, receives. Right? Like, he didn't say immediately, but he did say, if you want something, keep asking for it. Well, I want to thank you for tuning into the Faith Simplified podcast. I would just really encourage you to make sure you leave us a review, to like and share on social media. If you haven't, again, hit the subscribe button. Please make sure you do so, because I'm gonna keep going with this series, and we're gonna keep going and be a lot more on our schedule. Typically speaking, I put out at least one podcast a month. I think over the next couple of months, I'm gonna try to do at least two, because I've got a kind of a huge backlog of things that I really feel like the Lord wants me to hit on. So, thank you so much for tuning in. Have a blessed day.